The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest to his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animal at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat at night. They should eat it roasted over a fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. It will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. You may be seated.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Kate, and good morning. Like I said, my name is Lane. I'm one of the pastors here, and today the church finds itself in a 50-day period of feasting and celebration known on the church calendar as Eastertide. We have just come out of a 40-day period of called Lent leading up to Easter that is marked by ashes and lament and repentance, reflecting on humanity's brokenness apart from God, whereas Eastertide is actually a 50-day period of celebration and feasting where we reflect on the nature of joy and hope and resurrection that is given to us by Christ Jesus. One of the most important elements of any great party is the what? The food. You answered that way too slowly for my taste. The food. And God took celebration with the Israelites pretty seriously. It seemed that the creator of the universe felt it very important that his set-apart people experience the joy of community and celebration together. In fact, part of the financial investment of the community was that 10% went to the Levites who were facilitating the worship in the tabernacle, and then another 10% went towards the celebration of the festivals. That's a big entertainment budget, right? But more than just having fun, these were not parties for party's sake. These celebrations were holy and meaningful acts of worship, full of remembrance and symbolism of what God has done and what he is doing for his people. But at the center of all these festivals was the food. And Jesus felt that it was very important to talk about food pretty often. Not only did Jesus feed people physically, we have these accounts of Jesus feeding thousands miraculously during his ministry on the earth, he also quoted Deuteronomy to his disciples and declared that it is not off of bread alone that we survive, but off the words that come from the mouth of God. And the meal that Christ has given to his people is physical, but it comes with great spiritual significance. There is something that we do here at Red Hills every week. We partake in Holy Communion. Another word for Holy Communion is the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, and this means thanksgiving or gratitude. So what's interesting is that Jesus didn't tell people a lot about how to do church. He told them a lot about how to live, told them a lot about their spiritual lives, but didn't really tell them how to structure their services, how many songs you should sing, how long the sermons should be. It's too bad. He rather gave them two things in terms of liturgy. Baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and do this in remembrance of me. But what we call Holy Communion wasn't something that Jesus just made up on the spot on the night that he was betrayed. No, he was partaking in a practice deeply rooted in Hebrew tradition, and he gave it new meaning. The practice of breaking bread and drinking of this cup was an annual celebration that we just read about, known as the Passover meal or the Passover Seder. How many of you have ever been to a modern day Passover Seder? We got some snaps. Yeah, that's great. Now, this had been a rhythm in the Jewish tradition for over 1,000 years by the time we got to Jesus. And the passage that Pastor Kate read this morning was an account of the first Passover, that every year the Hebrew people would remember this during the Passover festival. About 1,000 years before the days of Jesus' ministry, Israel was where? In slavery, in Egypt. And the Lord, who heard the cries of his people, sent Moses. We remember Moses, right? This messianic hero from the Old Testament. He was born in Egypt, and he observed the injustice and the abuse at the hands of the Egyptian slave drivers, of his Hebrew brothers and sisters, and he killed one of the slave drivers. And then after this, he hid in exile, in the self-imposed exile, for 40 years as a shepherd. And then God, hearing the cries of his people, calls out to Moses and tells him to go back to Pharaoh and to urge him to set his people free. I think you can kind of tell someone's generation by how they know this story. They either know it by the Ten Commandments in Charlton Heston or by the Prince of Egypt, which I'm the Prince of Egypt generation. Deliver us, right? The soundtrack is unrivaled. Or you've, you know, just read the book of Exodus and you've heard the story. But we remember, you know, read the Bible, you know. The Lord gave many chances to Pharaoh to repent and to relinquish control, and he brought these 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And the last plague was the death of all the firstborn animal and human alike, which can be disturbing. It's a really brutal and intense reality. But the Lord gave the Israelites, and actually any Egyptians that chose to as well, the opportunity to be spared from this plague by taking part in a meal, where they would take the spotless lamb or a goat, and anyone who took the blood from this animal and painted it on their doorposts, the angel of death that night would pass over that home, sparing the death of the firstborn, hence the name Passover. All this is very foreign to us, I understand. Animal sacrifice, all this stuff, it seems very weird to us. I think when we look back on the events of the ancient East, we have to understand this was a different world that everyone lived in. And God often used language that was already commonplace to speak to his people about his nature and his character. And animal sacrifice is something that we are not familiar with. Maybe some of you are butchers, but rarely are you sacrificing your animal to a deity, right? This is foreign to us, but this was something everyone in the ancient Near East would be very familiar with. And what makes it interesting is how what would be structured by God in the Old Testament would set God's people apart from the surrounding cultures. So this Passover meal would become an annual celebration to look back and to remember their deliverance from slavery. And by the time we get to Jesus, again, it's been about 1,000 years. They've been doing this every year for 1,000 years. Every Jewish boy and girl would participate in this meal every year. So the traditions, the imagery, the story was deeply ingrained in their hearts and in the memories as a culture. So when Jesus comes along, and on the night he was betrayed, which was the start of Passover, he creates new meaning for these elements. That's incredible. That is significant and important. For over 10 centuries, the Jewish people had broken bread and drank from the cups of Seder to remember that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And now he breaks the bread and he takes the cup and he says, you're going to do this now in remembrance of me. Because he is going to be the new Moses, the new Messiah, to usher all of humanity, not just out of slavery from governmental oppression, but out of sin and death itself. No wonder the Pharisees didn't like this guy. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, but in order to do that, it often meant reframing hundreds of years of deeply rooted tradition, right? This is how Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but truly I tell you. So first, we're going to walk through what the traditional Passover Seder might have looked like and simultaneously look back on Jesus' account of the Passover, his meal with the disciples. You can find this in the Gospels, and see what he was doing when he gave us this Eucharist, this way of giving thanks. But first, let's pray. Father God, as we mine the depths of this tradition this morning, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Would we be awakened to new heights of love, new depths of peace that are in you? Lord, may we be more in awe and have more gratitude within us for who you are and what you have done. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in my research, I discovered that the Passover Seder has grown and developed since the time of Jesus. So if one is to attend one of the modern Seders that we may have today, there might be elements that are present there that are rooted in tradition and perfectly wonderful, but may not have actually been literally happening in Jesus' day. It's almost like if you were to celebrate Christmas in like Germany in the 1400s. There's going to be stuff there that will resonate with what we do, but the traditions kind of shape themselves over time in context. And so much of what would have happened at the Seder is actually technically lost to history, but we have tradition to go off of. So what I'm going to do today is provide a somewhat traditional version of what this meal might have looked like in the first century. And I'm not going to include every single element of the Seder because we don't have all day and they wash their hands a lot. It takes a long time. So we're going to give you like a basic outline. So the Seder is broken up into four basic sections, each section with its own cup. There are four cups of Seder. The first one is the Kiddush, the sanctification cup. And the leader will fill this cup of wine, and it's poured right before the washing of the hands to signify the sanctification or the purification over the night and over the meal. After the cup is poured, the leader then raises the cup, and this will be something that they do all throughout the evening, is they will chant or sing a blessing. And the English translation is, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit from the vine." And then they will drink the cup. It's actually really beautiful to hear it chanted in Hebrew, but I didn't want to mess that up. And now we move to different elements of the meal, and each element represents a different aspect of the story of God's people, specifically the Exodus, their journey through Egypt, their slavery, and their eventual deliverance. And throughout the meal, there would be different children who would ask out loud, "What does this mean when we do this? What does this mean when we do this?" And one of the first things that they do before the eating of the real meal, kind of like an appetizer, I guess, or like the opening salad, is they would dip the karpas. The karpas is this herb. We often will use parsley today. And they would dip it in salt water before eating it. And there's a few historical takes on what this could have meant. Some say that the salty taste is meant to evoke the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Others point to this being a symbol of God preserving his people throughout time because salt is a preservation agent. Dr. Tim Mackey actually argues that the most compelling take on this is that the remembrance, it's a remembrance of Israel's journey into Egypt by remembering someone named Joseph. You guys remember Joseph? Joseph in the coat of many colors, right? So God gives Joseph this dream that his family and all of his 12 older brothers are going to bow down before him and give him authority. And the older brothers, being how older brothers are, don't like that. And so they plot to kill him, and they said, "Well, let's not kill him. We'll just, you know, sell him into slavery. That'll be better." So they sell him into slavery, and they dip his coat, this coat that his father Jacob had given him, in the blood of a goat. And they say that this is meant, the dipping of the karpas is meant to evoke this imagery of this story. What's interesting is that, so many years later, right, there's a famine in the land all around Egypt, and people come from all the surrounding areas to come to Egypt looking for food, which because of Joseph's work that God had done through him prophetically, they have. And Joseph's brothers and father are shocked to learn that Joseph has become one of the most powerful rulers in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And so people come into Egypt. The Israelite people come into Egypt to enjoy the benefits of having one of their own in high leadership in Egypt. We can't be sure that this is what the imagery was intended for when it came to the herbs, but I think it actually makes sense in context because the rest of the meal is going to be about remembering how they were delivered out of Egypt. So it makes sense that you would first remember, how did we get there in the first place? So they dip the karpas. The leader recites a new blessing that's similar. O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit from the ground. And then they go into the Megid, the telling of the story, and they recount the story of the Exodus. They read a lot of scripture out loud. It's about 40 minutes worth of scripture. And they will sing books out of their hymnal, which we've come to know as the Book of Psalms. And as they recount the story of the Exodus, they eat the different elements of the meal, and we get to the cup of plagues. The cup of plagues, or the cup of deliverance, is where they get to the part of the story where the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is being reluctant, he's being stubborn, he's refusing to let the Israelites go. And so the Lord starts sending these plagues upon Egypt to urge him to let them go. And the leader recites the blessing over the second cup of wine, the cup of plagues, or the cup of deliverance, and they say this blessing. They say, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates fruit from the vine. The guests drink from their cups. And then the first part of the meal is the breaking of the matzah. This is matzah. These are not, as some have guessed, tortillas. This is matzah. And this is an unleavened flatbread. It's made without yeast, traditional Jewish bread without yeast. And the Israelites, as they were being led out of Egypt, as we read this morning, had to prepare the meal very quickly. So they made this bread without yeast because they would not have time for the dough to rise. And they prepared this meal with their bags packed, and they had their robes tucked into their belts, and they were ready to go because they were going to have to make haste, which I just think it's so interesting that in the middle of this hasty exodus, God says that you're going to enjoy an extravagant meal, and you're not going to leave any of that animal. That's just fascinating to me. The leader would then break the bread, and they'd recite this blessing. They'd break the bread, and they say, "You are blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then the leader will distribute that bread to the people at the Seder, at the table. And this is what we see Jesus doing during the accounts of what will be known as the Last Supper. And the physical breaking of the bread was meant to be a symbol of the slaying of the animal, the killing of the lamb. And as Jesus hands out the physical bread and they start eating it, he says, by the way, you're eating my body right now. Like, I know Jesus is God and stuff, but there had to have been moments, right, where they're like, is this guy, has he lost it? Like, this is really weird what he's saying. This is my body broken for you? Remember, the Israelites have been doing this for over 1,000 years every year. All of the children are brought up knowing what the meaning of this is, and now Jesus comes along, and he inserts himself into the symbolism of the meal. And he says, this is my body, which I'm breaking for you. And he tells them, now you're going to do this in remembrance of me. He's reframing 1,000 years of Jewish tradition, but he's doing so to reveal to his followers who he is. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist introduced Jesus in this way. He says, here's the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By breaking the bread and saying, this is my body, Jesus is revealing to them that somehow his body will be like the body of this lamb that their ancestors ate 1,000 years ago. What's fascinating about this practice, this is kind of a side note, is that traditionally they would take half of that bread and they would wrap it in linen cloth and hide it for the children to find later for dessert. So they'd eat the first half and they'd save the second half for later. And I just think it's funny that Jesus' body was wrapped in linen and then hidden. They couldn't find him. I just think that's interesting. It's like God was trying to say something. Then they eat the bitter herbs, which is traditionally horseradish. Now, what happens when you eat horseradish? And have you ever eaten horseradish? Do you guys know? What happens when you eat horseradish? It burns and you what? Sometimes involuntarily, you cry, right? You cry bitter tears at the bitterness of this horseradish. And this is meant to represent the bitterness of slavery in Egypt, the tears as God's people labored in bondage. And we'll notice that the scriptures, there's no record of Jesus and his followers eating the herb or even eating the lamb. And some have actually said that Jesus did this on purpose because they're observing the Passover meal, according to John, a little bit early. They're supposed to be doing this on Thursday evening, but they've done this on Wednesday evening. Now, the way that they'd break up the days was actually by sundown, not by midnight like we do it. So an equivalent would be that, like, hey, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving early, but we're still going to do it on Thanksgiving. Rather than doing it on Thursday night, we're going to do it like Wednesday at midnight. So this is when Jesus and disciples are actually celebrating the Passover. But regardless, the missing lamb would have been noticed. And some have said that this is because Jesus did this intentionally to reveal that he is stepping in, that he is becoming this Passover lamb, and that they eat this bread that is his body. It's a recognition that his sacrifice will be what allows for the deliverance of slavery, not just from Egypt and Rome, but from all sin and death and brokenness forever. And this is when we come to the third cup. This is the cup of redemption. And I imagine the sweetness of the wine probably helps to soothe the bitterness of the horseradish, not unlike how God's redemption delivered the Israelites out of the bitterness of slavery, not unlike how Christ's redemption in our lives removes the bitterness and the sting of death. This cup of redemption represented the blood of that sacrificed lamb that the Israelites would put on the door frames so that the plague of the death of the firstborn would pass over their homes. And Jesus takes this cup, which represents the lamb's blood, and he says, "This is my blood in a new covenant shed for you." Somehow, what Jesus was about to do on the cross by suffering under death was going to allow the power of death to pass over those who abide in him. Jesus has been trying to tell them that this is how it has to be, but they're not quite getting it. He's been trying to tell them, "I'm going to have to die." But they're confused, right? They're like, how can this man be the Messiah, who's supposed to be this great warrior, priest, king, prophet person who's going to deliver us out of governmental oppression and establish his authority over all nations forever? How can he also be like a lamb led to slaughter? You have to wonder if they really understood that when the prophet Isaiah wrote about this suffering man, that he was describing Jesus. As the blood of the lamb covered over the people of Israel so that death might pass over them, so Jesus asked them to drink the blood of his sacrifice so that death might pass over. And again, not immediate death. We know all the disciples died, some of them very brutally. But all those who abide in Christ, as he then teaches about in the next couple chapters, all those who abide in him, they don't suffer the ultimate sin and death. They experience new life. And that is something that is in keeping with the character of God. As Jesus does, he's asking his followers to deepen their understanding. I don't know about you, but I often find that God's grace is always more than what I thought it was. I always think it goes this far, and then I experience something, or I hurt in a certain way, or I hear something, and I realize, oh, his grace is bigger than that. His grace goes even farther than that. God is always inviting us deeper. And they needed to go deeper. They wanted this physical deliverance into freedom. But the resurrection was going to give them a spiritual freedom that could not be taken away no matter how many chariots were involved. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31, he says, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master." The Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." The Lord's declaration. "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." Remember how Jesus taught about the law? You've heard it said, behave in a certain way concerning the law. But truly I tell you, that is not enough. That your heart must be changed. I will make a new covenant, and I will put my teaching in their hearts. So Jesus holds up this cup, and he says, this is the new covenant. My blood shed for you. Now do this in remembrance of me. And this is where the account of the Lord's Supper ends. There's typically a fourth cup that they would drink called the Hallel, the cup of praise. And Matthew records them singing hymns as they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. But something that is baffling to me is that the defeat of all sin and death and the gift of resurrection life, this is a divine act of hospitality. God welcoming us into the kingdom to sit at his table, to eat and to drink the salvation of our souls, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Our salvation was given to us as a meal is shared with a guest. Have you ever been hosted so well, been hosted so hard that it was like uncomfortable? Like someone was so extravagantly kind to you and gracious to you and gave you what you knew you could never pay back, and you just had to sit there and take it? Have you ever experienced? Isn't that the worst, right? Like just knowing there's nothing you could do to pay them back. Doesn't it require so much humility to be at the mercy of someone's mercy? This is what it is to sit at the Lord's table. This is happening. I'm dying. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer everything that evil has to offer. I'm going to do it for you. Take it and eat. The meal of our salvation, the spiritual food with which we are nourished in the powers of new life and healing, is itself the life of our God, the passion of our Savior, the sacrifice of Jesus. And maybe there's a reason why our ancestors had to refer to this meal as the Eucharist, as the gratitude. When one comes face to face with such mercy, with such kindness that we could never repay, the only thing left to do is to say thank you. After Jesus was crucified and resurrected and eventually ascended to be with the Father, the church pondered those events, as you would, right? Can you imagine? The question that we would be asking in our day is, what just happened? The Messiah guy, the God made flesh, right? God made flesh, he died, and then he rose again, and then he went to, and he said he'll be back. Like, what just happened? The church spent a lot of time asking that question. What did he just do? What did he just do on the cross? And I think there's some really good schools of thought and theories about what happened on the cross, backed by what we see in the scriptures. I can send you some books and articles, and I can send you our doctrinal statement. And we call this atonement theory, and it's really fascinating, and I love it. But the more I study the atonement, the more I think that perhaps Christ's love is truly bigger than what I am capable of understanding. So much of who God is transcends what I can understand. And here's the beautiful thing. I don't have to understand God to receive him. I don't have to understand God to know him. Don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not saying theology is not important. I mean, come on. I love theology. I'm not saying that seeking wisdom and pondering big questions and learning, that those are God-given endeavors. Yes and amen. But hear me here. I believe that at the shore of human understanding lies a vast ocean of all that is unknowable about the love of our God. There's a hymn called "The Love of God is Greater Far." And the third verse contains these lyrics that have in the past moved me to tears. It goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole. though stretched from sky to sky. It's unknowable. When Jesus, the great rabbi, the teacher of teachers, wanted to explain what his death on the cross would mean for his followers, he didn't give a sermon, he didn't give a lecture, he didn't give a TED talk, he served a meal. Before the disciples had any hope of understanding the cross with their minds, they just had to sit there and take it. Receive Christ's body broken for them, his blood shed for them. And not even until after he resurrected did they really start to grasp what had happened. When it comes to the cross and the empty tomb, perhaps more than our understanding, it is our gratitude that changes us. There's a reason why the early church participated in this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving, and this bread and cup every week, which they did. Every week they did this. I didn't just make that up. We are prone to forget. We're prone to wander. We are prone to act like our former selves. Even look at the story of the Exodus, right? Here's a little advice. When you look at what the Israelites are doing, that's what you and I do every day. When you get frustrated with them and you're like, just listen, that's you. That's me. Sometimes when we've been given this gift of slavery, or gift of freedom, excuse me. Ooh, rewind. When we've been given this gift of freedom and deliverance from slavery, there are parts of us that sometimes yearn for how things used to be. That we'd rather be comfortable and in bondage than challenged and free. That we'd rather behave like our old selves because we were comfortable there, rather than be invited into the new freedom that God. We need to be reminded. This is why he gave us the festivals in the first place. This is why Jesus gave us the Eucharist, to say, do this and remember me. Remember that what I've done is final. That this former self that you want to pretend you are, that's not you anymore. That I've washed you clean. That I've given you new life. So stop pretending like I didn't do what I did. I defeated everything evil in your life for good. Remember. That's what Christ invites us into. And what he asks is that when we receive it, we give thanks. So you can go ahead and take your elements out this morning. And I hope now that when we take this, we do so with an added weight of exactly what it means. I know this sermon wasn't super practical, like here's three ways to stop yelling at your kids or something. But hopefully, I could use that sermon. But hopefully, what we've done here is lift the veil on more and more of God's love. That we become more and more in awe of who he is and what he's done for each and every one of us. This is a series and a season in the church calendar where we are supposed to celebrate. And it's important that if we're going to do that, that we remember what we are celebrating. Christ suffered under horrible agony so that he could give us new life. And he would do it again if he had to. He won't, but he would. And if it was only you, he'd do it for you. He gives us this meal. And sometimes I think we just have to sit there and take it. I did this for you. Remember what I've done. So if you have yet to become a follower of Jesus, I want you to know I'm really glad that you're here. And I'd love for you to come back. I'm going to ask that you not participate in this part if you're not ready to make that decision to follow Jesus. And that's not to exclude you, but rather to elevate this. This is something that we take very seriously. It's a sacred act of worship for us. And perhaps there's God calling you back, wanting you to come home, wanting you to sit at the table. And if you're ever in a place where you want to accept that invitation, I want you to know that we are ready to pray with you, to connect you, to give you a Bible. Whatever you need, we're here to resource you. But until then, sit with these elements and know that Christ has done this because he deeply loves you, and that the creator of the universe became flesh and did what he did because he wants you to be with him forever. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood in a new covenant shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you that because of your sacrifice, that your blood has covered us, that the realities of sin and brokenness and evil have no power over us because you have saved us. You have delivered us. And in awe of your hospitality, in awe of the gift that you give to us, we give thanks. In your holy name we pray. Amen. We're going to sit for about a minute in silent reflection. Just have a conversation with Jesus. However you want to express your gratitude to him, do so now. And the worship team will come up and we'll close in song.